Scripture here at Bear Creek Bible Church. Our senior pastor, John Salison, has, as his daughter Jenna mentioned earlier, he's been leading a trip over in Greece and Turkey, following the footsteps of the Apostle Paul for the last couple of weeks. And so there's been a few of us who have been pinch-hitting, doing some of the preaching load, and so I'm grateful for Steve Lovett leading us in worship through song this morning. I'm going to try and do a good job in his absence. In the case that I don't, give us another chance next week. You know? So, with that said, we're going to be taking a look this morning at Matthew chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and make your way to Matthew chapter 3. You'll see up on the screen where it says greatest of all time. That does not describe me. But in the last 20 years or so, it's become a bit of a common idiom in our culture to describe iconic athletes as the GOAT in whatever their sport of choice is. About 20 years ago, it started being used quite a bit in trying to describe and compare Kobe Bryant and his up-and-coming career at the time with Michael Jordan's legacy. Later on, LeBron got added to that conversation. Over in football, that term has been understandably given quite a bit in recent years to Tom Brady as he wears all his rings, as deflating as that may feel. See, gotcha. I am a dad, and there will be dad jokes at times. So as a musician, though, I'll confess my sports trivia, we've about reached the depths. And so I would be more apt to talk to you about, like, blues and rocks guitarists like Clapton, Hendrix, and Stevie, songwriters like Dylan and McCartney, jazz musicians like Coltrane, Miles, and many, many more, some of which are largely unknown yet are just incredible. And the thing is, we all love the idea of greatness. And, you know, you watch a game on Sunday sometimes and you see something that is just, you could never do, right? And it's just, it's great and it's amazing. Or you go to a concert and you go, wow, I don't know that I could ever do that. But we're going to see a different kind of greatness today as we look at the life and ministry of John the Baptist. So let's drop down right here into Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. We're going to pause there because we see this man who has a calling on his life to represent the Lord. And yet right off the bat, he's preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So he's not in a place of prominence like being in Jerusalem, but he's in a place of obscurity out in the wilderness on the west bank of the Jordan. And then we see the focus of his message. So he's out in the wilderness of Judea saying, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the focus of his message is, number one, repent, to metanoia, to change your mind. And secondly, to do so, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand or has drawn near. So God's kingdom rule through his promised Messiah was right at the cusp. It was already widely believed among the Jewish people, right, that a Messiah was coming. Though most were expecting somebody to be mainly a political or a military leader. And most believed that being part of this messianic kingdom that was coming, that the entrance exam for that was simply, were you a child of Abraham? And that would give you entrance. This idea of needing a change of mind, especially for God's covenant people, was new. In verse 3, we see Matthew, as he's writing this gospel, helping us to connect some dots. And he says, for this one, so John the Baptist, was referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So Matthew here quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which immediately referred to the Lord clearing the way for his people's return from exile in Babylon. But here, he applies it to John the Baptist, that John here has shown us fulfilling this prophecy by making way for the coming of Jesus, who would be the Lord incarnate. Now, later on in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 11, Jesus is going to talk a bit about John. This was after John would later on be imprisoned. And John was kind of wanting to make sure that Jesus was exactly who he said he was, even though we'll get to see that he definitely saw who he was. And as Jesus was sending these men back to John, he talks to the crowds about John. And he says in verse 7 of chapter 11, what did you go out to wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No. But what did you guys see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Which, as we find out, was definitely not John the Baptist. He says, no, a man dressed in soft clothing. Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And I tell you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. And there Jesus is quoting Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. So Jesus points to John being a prophet, in fact, more than a prophet. He says that there is no mere human who's been born who's greater than John the Baptist. Jesus goes on to say that he was, in a sense, the final human prophet, and that he was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy of the coming of Elijah before the day of the Lord. Yet in all of John's greatness, Jesus says that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater. That means that we who have trusted Jesus as Savior, who've been given a position in that kingdom, have been given a position greater than the history's greatest man up to that point. That Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, the gift of the Spirit have made us new creations in Christ, adopted by the Father. We are indwelled, we are sealed, and we are heirs of the kingdom yet to come. And so we can say that the Lord has positioned us now for greatness. Right? It's a greatness that's not our own, but that's been graciously given. Now, as people who are positioned for greatness, it's worth asking, how should we live that out? Right? If you were to look at a world-class athlete and think, well, that's what greatness is, you might think that what I need to do is get stronger, faster, and more agile so that I can rack up wins and stats. Or if you're thinking about, you know, greatness through the lens of a musician, you might think, well, I just need to really work on my technique, my expressiveness, you know, work towards some virtuosity so that maybe I can finally create a generation-shaping work and people sing the songs for years to come. But John the Baptist is going to show us something quite different. He's going to show us, actually, that greatness, the way it's lived out through uncompromising humility. Let's see that in the text. So, Matthew 3, verse 4. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So, while John the Baptist is out here serving the Lord, both his clothes and his food were pretty rough. He didn't wear high fashion from designer brands. Like, if you watch any of the awards shows, which are largely not worth watching, but you always notice people are on the red carpet and somebody goes up to a celebrity and they ask them, who are you wearing? In John's case, he would have to give the name of the camel, I guess, that was killed. I don't know. But it's a little rough. It's actually similar. Elijah's clothes, actually mentioned in 2 Kings 1:8, mirror a little bit the uncouth manner in which John's dressed. He also didn't eat at fine restaurants either that use like little French flourishes and stuff in their name. No, he's eating locusts. And while Leviticus 11 allows for eating locusts, basically nobody did so. It was something that somebody in the lowest of poverty would do. So this is not a glamorous lifestyle, but it's one that John the Baptist chose as he served the Lord. Now in verse 5, we see that that his ministry is increasing. It says in verse 5, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So while he's not in the place of prominence, the people from there are now coming to him. And it's interesting with baptism. So in the Old Testament, if somebody was to be a proselyte to Judaism, right? So they were, they worship or serve some other god. They want to identify as Jew. Like, part of the process of that was that they would get baptized. And yet here are a bunch of people who are Jewish already who are getting baptized. They were, they were being immersed in water as a public sign identifying with John the Baptist's message. In fact, before they got baptized, it says that they were confessing their sins against a holy God. They were professing a change of mind about the nature of Messiah and his coming kingdom. And then they were baptized to put that inward transformation on display. So in a similar way, just like we're going to be doing on June 8th, so if you've never been baptized before, you got a chance here in a couple weeks, Jesus has called all of those who've placed their faith in him to be baptized. Baptism doesn't save a person. It's the grace of God which Christ has made available through his atoning death on the cross, received by faith. That's what saves a person. But baptism is an outward expression of that inward reality. It's a way the Lord has called us to show on the outside the change that he has already worked on the inside. So it's not how we receive the gospel, but it's a way that we publicly identify and show that we've received the gospel. Well, in verse 7, and it's interesting, you can even see in the text, it starts with the word but, right? So we know there's about to be a contrast, a turn. There's about to be a bit of a conflict. And right here, we're going to see John the Baptist be given a bit of a temptation of will he change his message? Because verse 7, but he saw, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say of yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So there's these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these prominent religious leaders, right? You've got the Pharisees who would very much, they were masters of the Old Testament law. And they really wanted everybody to follow it, and so they would stack up additional rules on top of the rules to make sure you weren't breaking any of the rules, although they oftentimes themselves were not keeping them and not really helping other people to keep them. So there's a little bit of a, you might say it's not fair, you see. Or with the Sadducees, they were a bit of the aristocracy within the religious leadership. They didn't believe, though, in many of the supernatural things in the Old Testament. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see. I told you the dad jokes were coming. But what's interesting is you see that they're coming out and they aren't repenting, but they do want to be baptized. See, they want part of the spectacle of John the Baptist, but without a change of belief or change of teaching. He has to correct them in saying that it's not your lineage. It's not your stringent observance of your particular interpretation of the Old Testament law that will make you right with the Lord. And John the Baptist makes the choice not to compromise the purity of his message for the sake of gaining favor with these esteemed leaders. So again, as a musician, and I'm not going to throw any particular musicians under the bus, but maybe you've seen it out in the larger popular culture over the years where you'll have somebody who's an up-and-coming artist, and they're kind of unknown, but they are insanely talented. And then they get signed to a record label. And then everything about them changes so that they kind of sound like they're trying to appeal to as many people as possible. And it ends up that they go from being this incredible talent to being kind of like plain and boring, and then their career tends to fizzle out. Interestingly enough, in Willie Nelson, which you don't really want to pattern your life off Willie Nelson, although he might live forever, I don't know, that early on in his career, he was already, you know, writing and recording a lot of songs. And in fact, a lot of other performance artists were doing really well recording his songs, but when he would try and record them and distribute them, nobody wanted to listen to them. He even had a producer, a brilliant guy named Chet Atkins, who was trying to produce for him, but really had an ethos of trying to make it sound like super produced and sound like everything else. And nobody wanted to listen to Willie Nelson sound like everybody else. Finally, he got through with his contract, signed with another guy who said, "You know what? Let's just let you sound like you." And that oddly lilting voice could really be heard. The plunky, you know, old nylon string Martin guitar that now has holes in it because he's been playing, you know, the death at it for so long, could really be heard. And suddenly his career took off because he was who he was supposed to be. Now you and I, in our spiritual lives, right, in our careers, in our families, in our schools, in our friendships, will face some of the same temptation. Will we compromise the gospel for the sake of getting ahead and being accepted by more people whose opinions all incidentally matter less than the Lord's? Or will we humbly stay faithful even when we're tempted to do otherwise? So you may say to yourself, okay, if the Lord has positioned us in Christ for greatness, and if greatness is lived out through an uncompromising humility, then that means that to live a life that's greater and greater in the Lord's eyes, for the sake of His glory, that means I need to grow in humility. And if you find yourself saying, I don't need to grow in humility, then you need to grow in humility. Now, but how do we do that? Well, at least part of how we do that, of how we grow in humility, is by rightly seeing Jesus for who He is, and then to position ourselves in right relationship to Him. By rightly seeing Jesus for who He is and then positioning ourselves in right relationship to Him. We're going to see that here in these next few verses. So in verse 11, John the Baptist says, as for me, I baptize with water for repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I am, and I am not fit to remove His sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clear His threshing floor and will gather the wheat into the barn, and He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So I think part of the reason that John the Baptist could stay so faithful, even when tempted to compromise, that this fuel for his humility was that he did rightly see Jesus for who he is and positioned himself rightly in relationship to this coming Messiah. So who does he say that Jesus is? Well, he says at the end there of verse 11 that this Messiah is actually no mere man. He says that this Messiah will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, I think John the Baptist knew his Bible. And I think he knew that in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, it shows that it is the Lord Almighty Himself who pours out the Holy Spirit, not just a man. So for this promised Messiah, this Son of David, to do this, He must therefore not only be a man, but He must be God incarnate. Likewise, in verse 12, John the Baptist shows that this Messiah is a judge and that He will effectuate judgments that actually read very similar to the type of judgments that are talked about in Malachi chapters 3 and 4, which again come not from any mere human king, but from the Lord Almighty. So given that John understands that this coming Messiah is God incarnate, this explains his posture. He says there in verse 11, right? He says, I'm not fit to remove his sandals. So he's saying that this Messiah is so mighty, is so exalted, that he isn't worthy to do for him the most meager task of a servant. Which, incidentally, that's removing sandals. What did Jesus do at the Last Supper? He washed the disciples' feet, including Judas. Well, in verse 13 and 14, this Messiah that he's talked about, this God-man, he shows up. In verse 13, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Jesus, the promised Messiah, shows up. And John, in understanding the impassable chasm of greatness that lay between the two of them, he initially kind of pushed back on Jesus' request. He couldn't understand how this request made sense. Now, to give him the benefit of the doubt, in some ways, I think we're again seeing the humility of John the Baptist. Later on in chapter 18, there will be a time where where the disciples come to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus gives them a little bit of an object lesson. And he brings a child to himself and sets this child before them and says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So I think it's John the Baptist's humility here that's actually saying, like, Jesus, you're too good. You're too great. I can't do this. And I think it's also that he's understandably confused, right? Because people are coming to him to confess their sins, to have a change of mind about the coming Messiah, and then to be baptized to identify with this message of this kingdom of heaven being at hand. But here we have Jesus, who has no sin to confess, who has no need for his mind to be changed, and who is the king whose kingdom was at hand. Why in the world would Jesus want to be baptized? Verse 15. But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. So as humble as John the Baptist was, Jesus shows an even greater humility. He wants to be baptized for the sake of fulfilling all righteousness on his journey to the cross. And whereas these people were coming to John the Baptist to be baptized to identify with his message, Jesus comes to be baptized to identify with the sinners who need repentance. Thus. So he's not only showing publicly what his ministry is all about, he's putting on a clinic, perfect humility. The sinless one is humbly identifying with the sinners that he came to save. And I think this is part of the reason why when we get later on in the New Testament into Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is trying to teach the church at Philippi in chapter 2 about humility. And so he says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection or compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Now, he could have stopped there, and that would have been pretty good. That's a pretty great commendation towards humility. But he goes farther, and he shows them what true humility looks like. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or tightly held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus deserves the praise of every tongue. He deserves the bowing of every knee. He deserves the worship of every subatomic particle of the universe. But back here in Matthew 3, verse 16, he gets better. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And John saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Jesus. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Christ's absolute greatness is authenticated and acknowledged. His identity had already been attested to by John the Baptist. But now John, actually, the greatest of mere humans, he gets a front row seat, a gracious audiovisual of the Trinity. The heavens open, the Holy Spirit descending, the voice of the Father ringing out to identify his beloved Son in whom he delights. This is greatness on display. Not simply because of how magnificent he is, but because of how humbly he would lower himself. Now, later on in chapter 20, there would continue to be confusion about greatness amongst Jesus' disciples. In fact, there would be a mama who was trying to look out for her boys and wanted them to be able to sit on Jesus' right and left when he came into his kingdom. And as all this is coming on, understandably in verse 24, hearing this, the 10 became indignant of the two brothers. But Jesus called them all over to himself. And he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you should become your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is how greatness is lived out. This is servant leadership. The one with the highest title, the one with the highest position, in this case, the one to whom the praise of angels is due, in complete humility, serves in the lowliest position to the point of giving up his life as a ransom. And so understandably, we recognize the value of servant leadership, and we hold high that disposition, though it's interesting that everybody likes the idea of servant leadership until they get treated like a servant. But I think it's one of the reasons why over and over again throughout the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, we're given these little commendations of consider it pure joy when you face various trials. Why? Because the Lord's working on you. He's refining your heart to look more like his. It's why it's so great that we can look at places like, you know, Rose mentioned the book of Hebrews the other week, and we see that we have a high priest who knows what it's like here. And when we're going through a trial, we don't talk to a God who is aloof, but we talk to a God who knows, goes, "I know what it's like. I've been there. I've walked it." Well, no matter where we are in our walks with the Lord, we can all stand to grow in this. We can all stand to grow in humility. We can all stand to grow specifically in seeing Jesus more and more and more for who he is, and positioning ourselves more and more in right relationship to him. Now, perhaps you're here this morning, and all this is kind of new to you. This truth that Jesus, fully God and fully man, fulfilled all righteousness on your behalf. He left his throne in heaven to take a hard road of living a perfect sinless life for you. In fact, to fulfill righteousness to the point of death on a cross for you. And he rose again from the dead, fulfilling the promise of the scriptures that he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now he offers eternal life to all who will simply accept his gift by grace through faith. If that's you this morning and this is new to you, I would invite you to see Jesus for who he is, the Savior of the world, and position yourself in right relationship to him by telling him that you trust him as your Savior. Now, for my brothers and sisters in Christ who've already trusted in Jesus, we can continue to grow. We continue to grow in rightly seeing him for who he is by doing things like what you're doing right now, regularly gathering together as a church body to intentionally put ourselves under the authority of the scriptures and to ask that the Lord would do work on our hearts and to change us day by day. You can also not only join together to worship, but individually as throughout your life. You can continue to go to God's word, to actually hear from him as you read his inspired word. This is how he communicates to us. And likewise, you can express yourself to him in prayer and have this dialogue. You can also grow in positioning yourselves in right relationship to him through things like fellowship, through that koinonia, this bearing of one another's burdens. If you're not in a small group, I would encourage you to get into one. to where you would, people would know you well enough to be able to see things that aren't quite right in your heart, and that you've developed enough trust between you and them that they can actually correct you on some things. And likewise, where you've developed enough trust from somebody else that you can say, hey, brother, sister, I see this in your life, but I see what God's word says here. And like a good surgeon, be like, I'm not going to inflict a wound, but I am going to help to scrape out this thing that's going to take you down otherwise. We can grow by serving in various ministries. That can be within the church. That can be in parachurch ministries outside the church. We can serve by reaching out to those who don't yet trust in Christ and share the gospel with them through formal ministries, mission trips, through just crossing your yard and getting to know your neighbors and humbly sharing the gospel with them. Now, in all these ideas of especially serving and outreach, I want us to think of these in two different buckets, so to speak, of what may be next for you individually. For some of us, we need to see how God's gifted us and to just serve full bore within that gifting. Now, there may be something that you have seen that God has cultivated within you over a long time, but maybe you haven't been using in his service. And maybe the next step is saying, okay, I really like doing XYZ, and I think God's really made me good at doing XYZ, and then figuring out how you can use that for the sake of his glory. So some of it is serving inside of your gifting. For some of us, it's serving outside of your comfort zone. When I was had been a believer for about a year or so in college, I had taken a spiritual gifts inventory, and I still remember that number one on the list for me was mercy, and tied for last place was teaching. It was not something that I felt equipped to do. It's not something that I felt gifted to do. But around that same time, there was a need expressed in the church that I was a member of back in college for people to be youth leaders in the junior high ministry. That will sanctify you. But you know what? I had the thought at the time, like, I remember junior high being probably the three darkest years of my life, and thought, you know, I remember that was rough. And so if I can go and just share some of God's love with these kids who are going through what could be three rough years, send me. All right, I'll go, Lord. And it turns out that as I weekly got together with a little small group of these junior high boys, and we opened the Bible together on a weekly basis, and we just read it together and just explained what it meant, I realized, I love doing this. And after a couple of semesters of doing that, I happened to take another spiritual gifts inventory. Maybe I'm just too self-analytical, but I did it again. And teaching went from being the bottom of the barrel to being about number two. It's almost like when the Apostle Paul, in one of his letters, says, earnestly desire greater gifts. That there would be spiritual gifts that you don't see manifest in your life yet, that yet the Lord wants to cultivate if you'll simply get out of your comfort zone and put yourself in a place where, for God to be glorified, he's going to have to work in spite of you a little bit. And sometimes he does. The first time that I ever led any group of people in song, it was in a little small group Bible study in the top floor of Bruce Hall at UNT. And the first time I did it, I did a really bad job. Like, I was trying my best, but I remember still, there was one particular song that we always sang in the key of G, and for some reason, I decided I was going to lead it, like, way low in the key of D, and everybody still sang it in the key of G, and it sounded like a train wreck in slow motion. And after I got done, and later on, the Bible study leader came over to me, and he's just like, put his arm around me, he's like, you know what? We're going to do it again, and it's going to get better. By God's grace, it did. And so you might ask, what is outside your comfort zone that the Lord might be calling you to? Maybe you're supposed to be one of these 14 people that we still need as crew leaders for VBS. Maybe you would get the chance to lead around a group of kids all week long as they get to hear the gospel over and over and over again in all sorts of different various and creative ways. And you might get a front row seat to watching the Lord transform the lives of these kids. When we have baptisms and John hears testimonies, it's not unusual if they're kids for them to mention in their testimony that the week they trusted in Jesus was VBS. And maybe that was one of the big group times. Maybe that was on the ride home with the parents afterwards as they're just processing everything. And their parents suddenly hear their kids articulating the gospel and realize, I think my kid is a Christian now. And they pray together on the drive home. Maybe it is with a crew leader. But you could have the chance to be part of what God's doing and being right at the hinge of this kid's life. It's loud, right? VBS is super loud. But it's worth it. It's incredible. And I would super encourage you that if we have more than 14 people sign up, that's a great problem to have, because then we have even more kids than we could offer in than we did last year. And wouldn't that be a blessing? You know, for some of y'all, getting outside your comfort zone maybe literally means getting outside the boundary of the United States. We have folks that go down multiple times a year to Reynosa. Yes, the news makes it look scary. When we actually go there, though, it doesn't look that scary. When you actually get up close and personal on it, some of the people down there are incredible. And some of them really, really love the Lord, and some of them really don't know him yet. And every summer, when this VBS happens that we do down there, there's kids getting saved in VBS. There's kids getting saved out on the soccer field. There's ladies that get to grow in their relationships with the Lord as they meet together for Bible studies. We get to go and equip pastors. And other times of the year, if you're just really love building things with your hands, man, go on a building trip. There's all sorts of ways to get outside of your comfort zone. That could be right here. That could be somewhere else. But I would encourage you, if you've only ever always been operating within your comfort zone, what could the Lord do if you're willing to step out of it? Well, in closing, I'm going to turn over to Gospel of John chapter 3, where we see another scene with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he had been serving for a while, and after having identified with Christ, Christ's public ministry is beginning and is thriving. And some of John's disciples, even though they should have been able to put it together, well, John said, this is the Messiah. This is the guy we all need to be following. So if more people are following him, that's great, right? And yet, as sometimes happens, we get a little bit factious. We get a little bit focused on our little silos. And that was happening a little bit with John's disciples. And they were concerned that the ministry of Jesus was eclipsing the prominence of John the Baptist's ministry. But listen to what John says to them in verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, that's our desire too. We want the glory of Jesus to decrease and for our glory to decrease. And to whatever degree that's not true, Father, I pray that you would change our hearts so it would be more and more true. I pray for friends who are here this morning, where maybe that desire is altogether absent, for the glory of Christ to increase. Lord, we pray that you would change hearts. You would help them to see the great sacrifice that Christ has paid on our behalf. That you would help them to see that he is the God-man, the Savior of the world. And you would help them to position themselves before him by trusting him as their Savior. Father, for many of the rest of us, I pray that you would help us to continue to grow in seeing Jesus more for who he is. That we would commit to a local church family. We would commit to just regularly spending time hearing from you in the pages of your word and expressing ourselves back to you in prayer. That we would find a way to serve, whether that's in a church ministry and something outside. And that we would also look for ways to reach out to those who don't yet know your son so that they might. And whether that's neatly in the confines of those things which you've shown us we are uniquely equipped to do, or whether that's beyond those boundaries and something yet that you're going to show us that we didn't even realize could be done through us. Father, would you help us to be faithful? Would you help us to be humble and to be uncompromising and humbly representing your Son? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.